Judges chapter 17. Folks, let's do something this morning. Let's step way back. Let's step way back. Not necessarily in time, but let's step back and get a bigger picture. Let's get up above the Scriptures. What are the Scriptures? The Scriptures is God's revelation to us. It's what God wants us to know about Him, and if we didn't have it, we wouldn't know what He wants us to know about Him. It's that simple. That's what the Scriptures are. And the Scriptures are divided into two sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament. The Old Testament ended about 400 years before the time of Christ. There was a 400-year silence period. That's the Old Testament. And it revealed how God interfaced with man before God became man, before God took on flesh and blood. In the New Testament, we see the full revelation by God of who He is when God takes on flesh and blood and comes as Jesus Christ. And so there are four books in the New Testament we call the Gospels that give us a close-up, intimate view of who Jesus Christ is. And following that, those men then go off and write letters that we call the rest of the New Testament, the epistles, that tell us how to live out what we saw. So that's what the Old Testament is. When we're in the Old Testament, we're kind of looking for Christ because God's telling us He's coming. In the four Gospels, we were looking at Christ because we get to see Christ. And in those letters that follow, we're trying to look like Christ because that's God's plan for our life. That's God's plan for our life. We find ourselves in the Old Testament this morning in the book of Judges. Now, we started with Adam and Eve in the garden. Make our way through. They have multiple children coming down to a guy named Abraham. Abraham receives a covenant promise from God that his children would inherit the promised land, a land that had been taken up by some Canaanites, some of the other tribes, some other folks. And God said, this land will be yours. However, before that happens, fourth generation from now is going to go into bondage in a place called Egypt. Abraham has a son called Isaac. Isaac has a son called Jacob, and Jacob gets renamed to Israel. Israel, Jacob, has 12 sons, and at least one daughter, Dinah, has 12 sons. These are what are called the 12 tribes of Israel. These 12 tribes find themselves in Egypt, and for 430 years they are in bondage in Egypt. Then Moses steps on the scene, and we know what Charlton Heston said, right? Let my people go. And so Charlton Heston, a.k.a. Moses, leads them out. No weapons at the time, by the way. No NRA at that time either. He leads them out of the land of Egypt. And then right as they're about to come into the promised land, God takes Moses home because Moses blew it in the desert. He made one mistake and got to go home with the Lord early. Joshua, the follow-on to Moses, leads the 12 tribes into going claim the land that was rightfully theirs as proclaimed by God Himself. God said, it's yours. That settles it. Now go take the land. And through the book of Joshua, they go into this land and they fight and they have warfare and they battle to take the land. And once they have the land, we start the book of Judges. They've conquered the land and now the Israel, or Israelites, Israel begins to kind of stray from God. And the book of Judges captures a 350-year period of the nation of Israel struggling to find their way with God that has been so faithful to them. And they find themselves quite often faithless. In fact, they find themselves in what has now become very familiar to those who have been here, a four-stage cycle. The Israelites, Israel sins against God. When they sin, they go into suffering and servitude. They are kept in bondage and oppressed by the nations around them that they didn't destroy. From that, they cry out to God. They make supplication. They say, God, save us. God does. God sends a Savior. God sends salvation. God sends a judge. Not in the sense that we think of judges in a robe and a gavel and a courtroom and all kinds of rude stuff, but they bring forth a hero, a warrior, sometimes even a female warrior. God will raise up men to lead the nation of Israel out of that bondage. And that's what the book of Judges is. Now, we've covered every judge in the book of Judges at this point. And so we're taking a little bit of different direction as we finish the rest of the book. You see, the first 16 chapters cover the period of the judges. We get to see heroism. We get to see all kinds of undeveloped martial arts styles. Ox goad foo. Donkey jawbone foo. Right? Millstone. Phil. Foo. All kinds of great martial arts styles in there. In battles. But we're done with the heroism. And what God's going to do for the rest of the book, He's going to say, look, let me tell you why I had to raise up these heroines and these heroes. In chapters 17 and 18, He takes us to a portion of Israel and He lets us see what those folks were living like. In chapters 19 and 21, He takes us into a different portion of the book of Judges and says, now I want you to see what was going on over here. You see, up to this point, all we've heard is the nation of Israel sinned and God sent them into oppression. They worshipped other gods and God sent them into oppression. And the tough part about the rest of the book of Judges is God lets us see what those people are like. And what's even scarier is sometimes chapters 17 through 21 are a mirror of us. Listen, what's going to go on in the next 5, 6, 7 weeks in the book of Judges, in some respects, may turn your stomach. There's some stuff in there that folks have come up to me and said, I don't get it. And maybe more honestly, I don't like it. And my response is, I don't really get it either. And I don't like it either. But this is the Word of God. It's living, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's what God wanted us to know, not just about Him, but about ourselves. Judges, chapter 17. Back up just a little bit and remember the four reasons. Remember the four reasons why the nation of Israel went into a land that was still occupied, if you will. When they went in to gain this land, the nations that owned the land were still there, and there were four reasons for that. Number one, they wanted to preserve the land that Israel would inherit. Remember, if they hadn't left the people in the land, it would be filled with lions and tigers and bears. All right, some of you are with me this morning. Good. To preserve the land. The second one was to test the faithfulness of Israel. God was going to see, look, if I leave people in there with false forms of worship, are you going to tie yourself in with these people and then falsely worship other gods? He was going to test them. The third thing was, He was going to discipline Israel for turning away to idolatry. When those people, when I test you with those people, if you start following false gods, I'm going to use them to discipline you. I'm going to use them to oppress you, and you will return and call out to me again. But probably one of the most disturbing ones is the fourth reason. I don't think it's real disturbing. To me, it's just God. But some folks don't realize this. The fourth reason God left them in the land is to train Israel in warfare. Judges chapter 3, verse 2. I have left them in there so that you can learn to make war and to wage war. And it's not that He was teaching them how to swing swords or donkey jawbones or ox goads or millstones. That's not what God's trying to teach them to wage war. What God's trying to teach them is when you go into battle, look to me for your victory. Look to me for your strength. Look to me for the victory, the win. That's what He's trying to teach them. Now, if He was trying to train Israel in warfare, it's interesting that as we've made it through the book and we've got to Judges chapter 16, as we move towards the end of the book, the nation appears to have fewer and fewer individuals who are both willing to learn how to fight, i.e. dependent upon God, and even fewer who are willing to engage in a fight. So that by the time we came to Judges chapter 16, it was Samson and Samson alone. When Israel finally put together an army of 3,000 men, the reason they did that is to capture their own brother, Samson, and to hand him over to an army of 1,000. They've gotten sad. They've moved away. Now, the hard part about this portion of the book is we've moved away from, and I love talking about this, we've moved away from the semi-automatic ox goad, right, if you will. And we've moved away from the fully automatic donkey jawbone. We're done with the battles, folks, for the most part. There's actually some more stuff coming up that we're not going to like. But the warfare that guys are like, you know, the manly men kind of book, right? That stuff's gone. And it's at this point in the book of Judges the narrative is going to take this change in direction. The author is going to, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, lead us into an understanding of what's going on. Remember, Israel has experienced oppression. Why? Because they've sinned against God. And I always suggest to people, if things in their life appear to be in chaos, what you might want to do is check to see why God's trying to get your attention. For Israel, God has allowed the nations around them to oppress them because they've forgotten God. And when we forget God, when we ignore God, when we remove ourselves from the blessings and protection of God, we experience the same. And this was a cycle captured in the first 16 chapters. 17 and 18, we're going to see the apostasy in northern Israel. 19 through 21, moral perversity and strife in eastern Israel. Why? Why all of this? Because all of this details the key verse of this passage. Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Good. Thank you for finishing that. Now, the message of chapter 17 is the same message presented to the woman at the well in the New Testament, if you will. If I can tie this in with a New Testament passage, it's the woman at the well. And the woman at the well, Jesus Christ told her, those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in good truth. It's not enough to be excited about God if the expression of that worship of God is not founded on the truth of God, His Word. All kinds of bizarre behavior can result from worship that's not established on God's Word. But more often than not, individuals don't fall into the bizarre worship as much as they fall simply into what I call meaningless worship. Meaningless worship. Because not only is this type of worship meaningless, it's offensive to a holy God. It's offensive to a holy God. And of all the things to capture in the narrative, why these stories, especially those who have read on ahead, why are these stories? And this is bizarre. And if you haven't read any of those, or if you have, you're going to find yourself, what were they thinking? Or more importantly, I just don't get it. But you've got to step back and you've got to ask that bigger picture. God, what are you trying to show me here? What are you trying to show me here? And chapter 17 looks like fast food Christianity, if you will. It's fast food Christianity or fast food religion. The person pulls up to the first window. I'll take a number one happy religion, supersize me. I'll have a side order of my frivolous wants. And for a drink, I'll take a diet God. Easy on the conviction, please. And can you please make it quick? I've got to get back to my sin. Fast food Christianity. It'll kill you. Judges chapter 17. Three things we find here. Instead of proper worship, Israel had these three things. They had perverted worship, provocative worship, pathetic worship. Wow, can we say that in church? I just did. I guess it's too late. And it's probably even recorded. Perverted, provocative, and pathetic worship. Now, don't run your kids out of the room. I know the children aren't gone. We're going to be safe in this one. Judges chapter 17. Perverted worship. Verses 1 through 4. Now, there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here's the silver with me, I took it. You see what's going on? And his mother said, may you be blessed to the Lord, my son. So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith, and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And these items were in the house of Micah. You know, when it says that they forsook the Lord, maybe we expected them to go off and burn their children like some of the false gods had done, the gods of the Philistines. Really what they've done is they've just simplistically left the true worship of God. And here's a case in point. Now, I want to be careful. You hear that number 1,100 shekels, and where do we think of 1,100 shekels of silver? Yeah, Delilah. Five different lords of the Philistines brought 1,100 shekels of silver to Delilah. This isn't Delilah. This isn't her in an old age. In fact, we're going to find out that a Levite's going to come along the scene, and this Levite is actually the grandson of Moses. And I say that because that kind of gives us a time frame, right? We've walked through the book of Judges and it covers about 350 years. And when we think reading through the scriptures that we're towards the end of that time period, what we're doing in chapter 17 is we're actually coming back to the beginning of that time period. The grandson of Moses. Okay. Again, we've walked through the heroes. Now God's going to take the time period and he's going to walk us back through a couple of chapters and show us really what's going on. So don't think of this in terms of post-Samson. This is long before Samson ever came on the scene. And let's see what's in here. We find Micah saying, I took it. Okay, I admitted it. I took the money. And it starts off with a confession. And you think, yeah, all right, repentance, right? This man's not motivated out of conviction. He's motivated out of fear. He has stolen 1,100 shekels of silver. Now, what does that mean to us? A Levite is going to earn 10 shekels a year. So they have stolen a ridiculous amount of money. 200 shekels of silver is multiple thousands of dollars. So this man has stolen a lot of money from his mom. The problem is, he recognized that his mom had put a curse on that money. on which you put a curse, the scripture says. You see, it's not just the money that received the curse. The mom said, curse should be that money and whoever took it. So she has cursed her own son. Micah had a curse placed on him by his mom. Now, this can prove to be tremendously powerful. Recall when Noah came out of the boat, he and his three sons, right? They spent over a year in the boat. Yes, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, but they spent well over a year in the boat. When they came out, Noah happened to get a hold of some wine that was fermented, got himself drunk, and found himself unclothed. And one of his sons walked in to see Noah, and he went out and told his other brothers, and he was mocking his father. And when Noah came through, he told Sam, cursed be you of the Lord. His son's name was Ham, and Ham would become the father of the Canaanite nations. That curse that Noah put on Ham, that curse that a father put on a son because of what his son did to his father, is the same group of people we see now as enemies of God and at war with the nation of Israel. Curses by a parent can be tremendously, tremendously powerful. Deuteronomy 27:16, when they're carrying out the law and all the people are gathered together, and I finally realized where church etiquette came from. Because they're presenting the law to these people in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Don't have to turn there. Verse 16 says, the law says, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. And they're proclaiming this law to the group of people. And the people turn back and they say, and all the people say, amen. I've heard preachers say that for years and never realized that it actually came from the way the law was presented in Deuteronomy 27. And all God's people said amen. Cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. So while we see this flash of hope in Michael, it's short-lived because of the example set by his mom, because she says, I have wholly dedicated that silver from my hand to the Lord. But I want you to see what she does with this money. It's rather simplistic. Let's walk through this. First thing she does, she uses only a portion of what she said was wholly dedicated. And while this comes out, the 200 shekels of silver she uses, right, she uses 200 shekels of silver to give to a silversmith, and he's supposed to go make a carved image and a molded image. It's several thousand dollars, but it doesn't represent what she committed to the Lord. Here's a mom who says it's wholly dedicated to the Lord. And here's a portion of what's wholly dedicated. Wholly dedicated means wholly dedicated. Now, I say that because we can do the same thing in our walk with Jesus Christ. You see, when we come to Jesus Christ, when you're truly saved, here's what you're saying. God, I am completely yours. God, I am all yours. Unless we're going to act like this mom. God, I'm all yours. My wallet stays in my back pocket. God, I'm all yours. My time is mine. God, I'm all yours, but don't expect me to talk to these people. Got them all yours. But, you're not all his. Any more so than this money. Any more so than this money. And what this mom has done is she has taught him to make a vow before the Lord and then break that vow. Here's the second thing she does. She teaches him improper use of money. She takes a portion of that and she makes a carved image and a molded image. Remember that Deuteronomy passage? Cursed is the father. Cursed is the son who curses his mother, right? Said, cursed is the one who treats his father or his mother with contempt. The verse right before that was even more interesting. Cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image. It is an abomination to the Lord. The work of the hands of a craftsman and sets it up. And all the people answered and said, amen again. See, what God said is, look, folks, you're not going to be able to make an image of me. You're not going to be able to make an image of me. And when you do, when you make up and carve an image of me, and you put it in there and you bow down to this piece of wood, this block of wood, you are falsely worshiping me. And not only are you falsely worshiping God, God calls it one of the worst things something can be called. He calls it an abomination. It's something God has a tremendous hatred for. A loving God who wants us to worship Him doesn't want us bowing before a block of wood. And that's what this woman does with this money. See, there's a great point to be made here in the order of these commandments. The mom was breaking the earlier commandment and then expecting her son to follow the commandment that followed the commandment that she was breaking. Did you follow that? Folks, this type of hypocrisy can render parents powerless to lead. And they have no moral ground to stand on. Tim and I were talking about this last night. We're talking about the difference between, and you've heard me say this, between raising good kids and raising godly kids. And good kids are great. They're really great. It's an awesome thing. But you know, good kids follow parents. Godly kids follow the Lord. And good kids, when they get out from underneath their parents and don't have to follow their parents anymore, are not always godly kids. They go off and do their own thing. We have a collective responsibility that when we raise our children, we raise them to be godly, not to be raised them to be good. I do not want my children just to obey me if I cannot tie it into book, chapter, and verse. Because then when my children leave, they leave following the Lord. And there's no transition from my house to their own house because they've been taught to be godly children, not good children. Now, finally, what does she do in this passage? She puts these images in the house of Micah. Micah has this house. He's got this shrine. And she adds more to this shrine or this house of God. And the mom has essentially set up the son for disaster. Micah may be saying like Bobby Bouchard, but my mama told me it was okay to have idols. Bobby Bouchard's wrong. Mama led him wrong way. The mom has set the son up for disaster. And fathers, you and I have the same caution. Because Ephesians says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. We cannot lead our children in a means that are going to separate them from God. Because then we are provoking them into the wrath of God. Now, just as a side note, what's missing from the narrative so far? Anybody want to take a guess? I've already seen one red lips on one person. Two people already know it. Three people know it. What's missing from this passage? A father. A father. Now, I'm not going to preach a whole lot about that, but children need to be around godly male influence as much as possible. And it kind of gives me a chance to make a point here. We've got programs like our RAs, Royal Ambassadors, led by Ramon and Mike. And especially helpful for these, for single moms. You want to put your young men around godly men, put them around those men. They're going to learn to be men, but they're going to learn to be godly men, respectful men. The church reaches out, especially in an environment where it's so vital and so few. The church reaches out. Ladies, you're not alone. The rest of the men in here, we have the same challenge to do the same with our children. But men, we will answer before the Lord for what our children do and do not know about the Lord. And He empowers us to teach them those things. The second thing, we just had what I called perverted worship. It was worship, but she was worshiping the wrong thing. And the problem with that is that provokes God to anger. The second thing we've got is provocative worship. I'm sorry, that provokes God to absence. God won't show up for that kind of worship. You got a silly block of wood, you can put anything on it. You can put gold, you can put diamonds, precious stones, you can put silver, you can put bronze. That's still a dumb idol, and God's not going to be a part of that. God's not going to be a part of that. Perverted worship provokes God to absence. Provocative worship, which we're about to see with Micah, provokes God to anger. Provokes God to anger. And I'm picking up verses 5 and 6. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. And the familiar passage here repeated again and again at the end of the book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his eyes. Let's look at what Micah has. He's got a shrine. Literally that means house of gods. Now I remember getting into a very sticky situation many years ago. It must have been 1988, 1989. When we had gotten out of the military and we went to live with Kathy's mom, I had been saved probably about 5 years at that point, or 6 years. And we came home one night and noticed there were a group of individuals gathered around the house catty-corner. And I've shared this story with some of you. There was individuals in that house who were of a different denomination who believed in sometimes the manifestation of God through images. And the street light was going through the trees and casting an image of Christ on the base of a tree. And I got to tell you, I went over there and took a look. Woo, that looks like a picture of Christ. It really did. So the next couple of nights, there were 5,000 people lined up on the street with police everywhere. And they built a shrine around where this tree used to be. I almost got arrested because God said, James, you need to go preach the gospel. And I said, no. James, go preach the gospel. God said, go preach the gospel. Okay, I will. And so I did. I went out and simply started reading John 3. And they got so bent out of shape, and the police started to come and said, I had to stop doing that. I'm like, I'm on public property. They said, you got to stop doing that. I said, okay. And then one of the police walked up to me and called me by name, and I'm glad he did. He said, James, do you remember me? And I said, no, but I'm glad you know me. Micah had a shrine. It literally means house of gods. Folks, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, one God. You shall make no graven image. Now, he also had an ephod. Now, an ephod was something the priest would have used. An ephod had this, it's just a beautiful garment, if you will, with precious stones and stuff indicating the tribes of Israel. However, it's also something Gideon took. Gideon made an ephod. Remember, Gideon wasn't going to be king in the Judges. He was a king, or he was a judge, but he said, look, you're not going to make me king. I'm not going to be king. However, I will make an ephod. And if you remember that story, they began to worship this ephod. Now, there's a word of caution in this. This ephod was just a garment. It was a priestly garment that they began to worship. But listen, the church today can do the same thing. The ephod was a mechanism of worshiping God, and they turned to worship what was supposed to be an item of worship. Not an item of worship, but a method to worship. You see, what happens is the church can worship their method of worship. And the biggest example of this is, I've got to have hymns. You're worshiping a method of worship. I've got to have contemporary. You're worshiping a method of worship. And when you have to have that, you're not far off from an ephod. You're not far off from an ephod. If you have to have a certain something to worship God, you have an idol. It's a style of worship. It's a style of worship. In addition to that, he just clearly says he had household items in verse 5. Now, he did something pretty crazy. You would think this would be honoring. And as a father who has a son in ministry, you know, it is incredible honor to get to serve alongside Joshua. But he does something else. He says he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Now, you would think that would be pretty cool to have one of your sons as a priest. And anybody like us who grew up Catholic, you know, what were you supposed to be? You were supposed to be a priest. You know, you really were. My mom figured out when I got up at 8 in the morning and I went to the closet and I grabbed and crunched my clothes, left them on the hanger, but crunched them up so that when she got up, it looked like I went to church and came back home and put my clothes back up. Yeah, she didn't buy it either. My mom didn't believe that for 1 minute. Me hanging clothes back up? I don't think so. I was never going to be a priest. I didn't think I'd be a pastor till God did something different. But listen, to consecrate his son means he set his son apart, right? And the problem when he sets his son apart here is that he set his son aside and he's marked him, but he's marked him for death. I know that sounds kind of tough, but here's a man who wants to worship and he's going to raise up one of his sons as a priest. The problem with this is it's provocative worship. Now, this you may want to go to Numbers. What's in the boring book of Numbers? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And in Numbers chapter 3, God makes it plainly clear. And I want you to read this so you don't think I'm just making this up. In Numbers chapter 3, verses 5 through 10. This is a group called the Levites, and the Levites are going to be set up and raised up by God to minister in the tabernacle. This is essentially what this man's trying to do with his son. But instead of setting his son apart for a priestly ministry, he's setting his son up to be marked for death. Verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest. Okay, remember Israel had those 12 tribes. One of the tribes were Levites. And the Levite tribes were set apart by God to take care of the temple, if you will, the building. All right? Present them before Aaron the priest, and they may serve him. Aaron was a Levite. Not only that, but Aaron's descendants would become priests. So you've got the tribe of Levites who administered the temple and a special division of the Levites under Aaron who would become the priest or the Aaronic priesthood. Okay, so we know that if you're going to be a priest, you've got to be from Aaron. If you're going to be a priest, you have to be a Levite. Okay, but specifically, you have to be from Aaron. Alright, verse 7. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. Also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. They're responsible for taking care of the house of worship. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. I wonder how many pastors called to the pulpit would be fearful if God still called in this fashion. Step into the pulpit when I call you. Step into the pulpit when I don't call you, and you'll drop dead. That's what God said. How serious is God about worship? Do you want to provoke God to that style of worship? Go back with me to Judges 17. Here's the irony in this whole passage. The man Micah had a shrine, he made an ephod, he had household items, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. The irony here is what the name Micah means. The name Micah means, who is like Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh? Actually, for the Hebrews, it's YHWH, and we're not quite sure how it's pronounced, because they considered the proper name of God so holy that they would not enunciate it. But here's a man whose name means, who is like Yahweh, or who is like God. And folks, this is a reminder that names are given to a person by their parents, but reputations are earned by the person. You can have a name that means Yahweh, who is like God, and live a life contrary to that. The name you have is given by your parents. The reputation is earned by the person. And I always think about that because in Proverbs 22:1 it says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor, rather than silver and gold. God says you are to have a reputation and a name so that it's more valuable than gold. Young men, if I could teach you anything, it's to maintain your integrity in your word. We've lost sight of this, men. Not us as a church per se, but in this nation, where men used to say, shake hands, and it was a done deal. You didn't need 75 pages of stuff to sign because you gave your word back when men were men of integrity. A handshake means a tremendous amount these days. The worst thing you can do is hand me this limp noodle of a handshake. I just don't trust a man that doesn't about crush my hand. Now, I've lived on a couple of passages. I want to read these to you because these have been monumental in my life. Proverbs 10:9, he who walks with integrity walks securely, but he who perverts his ways will become known. Proverbs 11:3, the integrity of the upright will guide them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. Proverbs 19:1, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Proverbs 20:7, the righteous man walks in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. Proverbs 28:6, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than one perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Do not pursue wealth. Pursue integrity. Pursue a reputation. Because a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Loving favor rather than silver and gold. To have a name is not the name you've been given, but it's to have the reputation. And Micah doesn't have that. He's got provocative worship. He's filled his house with a shrine, an ephod, household idols, and a priest who shouldn't be a priest. And he's running the risk of God taking his life. The third thing is it's pathetic worship. And this one provokes God to action. Verses 7 through 13. This one's a little bit shorter. Now there's a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, and he was a Levite and was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem in Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said to him, where do you come from? So he said to him, I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay. Micah said to him, come dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver per year. How much money did he have? Got to wonder. A suit of clothes and your sustenance. So the Levite went in. The Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest. Who can consecrate a person to be a priest? God. This man's trying to get people killed. And he lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. Let's walk through this, because I have to give you a little bit of history to understand kind of what this means. Because there are actually a lot of problems here. And not knowing history, you won't actually know how this is false worship. How this is what I call pathetic worship. And there's two problems. First, it's the disobedience of this Levite, this guy who's wandering around, right? God set up 48 cities in Joshua 21. God set up 48 cities in which the Levites were allowed to live. Here's why. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, he said, all right, we're dividing this land up into 12 areas. Or, I'm sorry, to 11 areas. Why 11 if there's 12 tribes? Because he's going to give an area to each one of the 11 tribes. One of the tribes, the Levites, aren't going to get land. They're going to get cities in which they're supposed to dwell in, and God is going to make sure the other tribes take care of them financially so they can be about the business of running God's house. Think about this for pastoral ministries. The responsibility is to ensure that these men can minister before the Lord, that their needs are taken care of. Now, I want to back up for just a minute, and I want you to think about what I just said more in a futuristic sense than in a present sense. As a bivocational pastor, God has taken incredible care of me and my family. Through AMD, working 50 hours a week, God has blessed us. And He's put us in a position for a special ministry in this church, because when we got to this church could not afford a pastor. And you're still not quite in the position where you can afford a full-time pastor. But one of the things I shared with you is my goal to move the church in a position where you guys can afford a full-time minister when you, congregationally led body, choose. That's not me choosing to go anywhere, but there may come a time where you say, James, we love the ministry you've led us in, but we have to have a full-time pastor, and my goal is to have the church in a position that when you believe that's what God's leading you to do, then I can step aside and you can bring a full-time pastor in place. Is that me preparing to leave? No, that's me preparing to replace when you guys so choose to do so. And when you do, be prepared to take care of this minister well. In the New Testament, it says, a man who serves well is worth double the honor. That word honor is honorarium. It's payment, folks. And it says, those who serve well are worthy of twice the pay. When you hire a pastor, pay him well. Pay him well. Because the Israelites here did not. Let's go back into the text. Upon entering the promised land, God set up a special plan for the Levites. 11 of the 12 tribes were given a portion of the land as an inheritance from God. The Levites were supposed to minister. Now, this Levite is coming from a city that was not set aside for the Levites. You wouldn't know that unless you go into Joshua 21 and study that. But he's going to live in a place that is not one of the cities for the Levites either. Essentially, he was not where he was supposed to be, and he's going where he's not supposed to go. This is a man who's supposed to be ministering for the Lord, and he's not coming from where he's supposed to be, and he's not going where he's supposed to go. But not only is there the disobedience of the Levite, there's the disobedience of Israel. The Levites, again, were set apart by God for ministering before the Lord. They weren't given any land. And because they ministered for the Lord, they did not earn an income from their labors. Instead, God's plan to provide for them was to have other tribes tithe or give 10%. Now, actually, the tithe back then, when you start looking at the property and the funds and everything else, probably turned out to be somewhere in the 20%, I think. It was much, much higher. But they were supposed to be financially providing. Now, the Levites could work a portion of the time in that city. And then when their month came around to serve, they would serve. The fact that this Levite was looking for a place to stay indicates that the nation had quickly forgotten their responsibility for the Lord to provide for the Levites. Now, this Levite in particular is actually the grandson of Moses through Gershom. You'll find that out if you go back to Exodus 2:22. This is only the second generation to be in the land, and they're not doing properly. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I've got a priest." You know, it's like, hey, I've got my little icon in the top of my car, so I don't have to wear my seatbelt because this little icon is going to stop my face from going through the windshield and sliding face first down the highway when I'm drunk driving. I don't think so. God doesn't work in trinkets, and this is what this guy's saying. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I've got a Levite as a priest. You cannot do what God has said not to do and expect God to bless that. Levites cannot serve as a priest unless they come from the priesthood of Aaron. And he has personally taken upon himself to say, I'm going to make this man a priest. Now, he says, I know that the Lord will be good to me. The reality is, James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Or comes from the Father of love. But what we see here is what I want to call formulaic faith. And we again see formulaic faith in the churches today. Now, I'm not necessarily going to, it's going to sound like I'm picking on a group. If I can mimic what others are doing, I will receive the same blessing. You see churches do this all the time, and church leadership do this all the time. If I can mimic what this church is doing at such and such place, we'll grow up into a mega church, right?
Don't follow a formula, follow a Savior. Follow a Savior. That's what we're doing as body believers. We are pursuing Christ and letting Christ do what Christ wants to do here. We step back and we look at the people God brings, and God has brought incredible people to this church. And we ask this question when Kathy and I meet with them. Where's your passion? And they tell us where their passion is, and I know that God's empowering that in their life, and that's where you turn them loose. Because you don't have to enthuse somebody, you don't have to exhort somebody who's following the Lord. You turn them loose. And you look at the ministries in this church that are thriving and the teachers that are excelling because their heart is to pursue the Lord, not some sort of formula. Now, I'm busting on you just a little bit more. I have a trinket, this priest, Micah says, that will guarantee God's blessing. That is not much better than I know I'm blessed because I have a pastor who proclaims Jesus Christ. Listen, folks, I am, if you will, a spiritual, personal trainer. I cannot do the spiritual exercise for you. It won't do you any good. It won't. I can show you how to exercise spiritually. I can exhort you to exercise spiritually. But if all you do is watch me spiritually exercise on Sundays, you might learn how to exercise. But if you don't exercise yourself, there's very little benefit to you. My exhortation week after week is to get you into God's Word, to hear from God directly, because God wants to talk to you, not just through me to you. I wrestled for years. Lord, what's the role of a pastor? Spiritual personal trainer. If I go into a gym with someone and I work out for 45 minutes and they watch me, they're probably going to lose about 8 calories. All in the jaw muscle. Talking. That's it. You have got to exercise. Because Christianity is not a spectator sport. God's calling you out of the stands. He's calling you out of the stands. Listen, we're closing in just a couple of verses. You will be blessed by God when you choose to pursue Him with your whole heart, not mine. Jeremiah 29:12-14. Here's where I made some of the kids cry. They wanted to go back into Bear Cave. Bear Cave was the baptistry. You see the bear? I was a little too animated when I talked about Bear Cave, and two kids did not want to go into Bear Cave, so I carried one of them in with me. They cried. The next night, they wanted to go back to Bear Cave, and I wasn't taking them back to Bear Cave. They came back the next night, and they wanted to go back to Bear Cave. I said, no. Tonight, we're going through Bear Cave into the lion's den. They cried again. So we went up through this side, and we went up into the baptistry, not realizing that Debbie's company had come out to do the backwash, and now the baptistry, i.e. Bear Cave, has water in it. About this much on the floor. But that's okay. Because Pastor James on this expedition lifted them across Bear Cave Creek. Okay. And we went into my office, which was the lion's den. And we had a lion hidden behind my blinds. The blinds were closed. And I said, look for the lion. We can't find him. Look for the lion. We can't find him. I said, look for the lion, because when you look for him with your whole heart, it's just like God, you'll find him. And I read the kids this verse. And this is the verse to you. Not with lions behind a blind, but with a God who was once hidden behind a veil. A veil that was torn from top to bottom so that you can find Him. Then you will call upon Me, God said. And you will pray to Me, God said. And I will listen to you. And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. You will find God. You will find the blessings of God when you search for God with your whole heart. James, it seems so subtle. It's not easy to see what this man is doing wrong. It is. It actually is. It's simplistic. But let me ask you the question, what's your motive for worshiping? Why are you worshiping God? Maybe perhaps we should ask ourselves if we're even worshiping God at all. But I want to close with this verse because here's what the man was doing wrong. Deuteronomy 6 captures the heart of a true worshiper. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Anything less than that is pathetic, provocative worship. You shall worship the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And if you're not doing that this morning, ask Him for forgiveness. And He will forgive you. Because He's already paid for that sin in His own body on a tree. Because God took on flesh and blood to become Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to a cruel cross to take your sin and my sin on Himself and say, you can be forgiven of your sin because I have paid for your sin. It's Christ. He has already done all that's necessary for us to worship Him purely. He's enabled us and empowered those of us who have had our sins removed from between us and God. They're removed. They're forgiven. They're forgotten. Scripture says, He cast them in the deep, deep depths of the sea. He has separated them as far as the east is from the west. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's worship. That's worship that God's called us to. Do you worship the Lord? According to Deuteronomy 6.